Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion from the end of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
Ephesians 1, 10 and 11, you don't need to turn to that, is a passage that probably comes closest to any in all the Scripture, which tells us that God's eternal purpose in history is in Jesus Christ, and that it is the purpose of God the Father to exalt His Son. That's what's happening from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22. It's the purpose of God the Father to exalt His Son, Jesus Christ. We also learn in Scripture, especially in the book of John, that it is the purpose of God the Holy Spirit to exalt Jesus Christ. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, "He shall glorify Me. He shall witness of Me." Now, if it is the purpose of God the Father and the purpose of God the Holy Spirit to glorify and exalt Jesus Christ, then how could we do less? Or how could we not fit into that? So if we keep that perspective that every day is to be lived in that light, what God is doing historically is to exalt His Son, to give Him a name that is above every name, that one day every knee shall bow to the glory of God the Father. Now, we're looking at that in a Bible survey during these days, looking toward Christmas Sunday, when we'll complete this series with the study of Hebrews 1:1-3, which tells us about Christ and who He is and gives us insight on the progressive revelation of God. We've been looking at that for several weeks, beginning at Genesis 1:1, and today we come to Joshua, God and Joshua. Now, we want to start with the call and commission of Joshua, as recorded in Joshua chapter 1. Now, before we do that, let's back up for a moment and catch the background of what's happening. And one of the important things that we want to look at in the Old Testament is the fact that God promised to Adam in Genesis 3:15 a coming of a Savior who would destroy Satan. And so God establishes what we call a godly line of families through whom His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come to be born here on earth. So we look for that. And the line goes like this so far. It's Adam, then Seth, the son of Adam, through whom the Savior would be born. Then Noah, and then Shem, son of Noah. Then Abraham is born through Shem. From Abraham we have Isaac and not Ishmael. From Isaac we have Jacob and not Esau. From Jacob we have Judah, who will become established in the godly line through whom Christ would be born. From Judah there's David. And on down the line, so that you have the lineage given in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 concerning the descendants, the lineage of Christ. Both Mary and Joseph come through the family of David. And God is establishing His Word and the truth here so that we can believe and trust in the Bible as the Word of God. What we are into right now, historically, we center on the call of Abraham, whom God singles out to be the father of the Jews, who will be the nation through whom He will work. And from Abraham, we have Isaac, Jacob. We studied about Joseph. And last week, we studied about Moses and how the family grew in Egypt and they suffered. And God, by his miraculous power, delivered them. And when they were marching toward the promised land, he gave them the law and instructed them how to build the tabernacle and how to worship him with animal sacrifices and established a priesthood. Now, as those people were traveling toward the promised land, they came to a place called Kadesh Barnea, mentioned in Numbers 13 and 14, and they sent spies into the land to search it out, to see if they could go in there at that time and conquer it and take it. God gave to Abraham three main promises. One, that he would have a big family, the father of nations. Two, that his descendants would be given a land, the promised land. Thirdly, that the Savior would be born through his family. So the people were aware of that land and they were going toward it, and they went to spy it out there at Kadesh Barnea, and only two men came back with a report, "Let's go get it. God will give it to us." Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them came with a negative report of fear and said, "No, we can't. There are giants in the land. No way we can take them. They've got weapons. Their cities are fortified." So the Israelites wandered 40 years in the desert. And the events are recorded in Numbers and Deuteronomy. And you'd want to look through that and study those 40 years as God taught his people. And to see how they murmured. That's an interesting word in the King James Version. They murmured against the Lord. Now, we don't use that word very much in our day. What would we say? Well, we'd say gripe and complain and wallow in self-pity and that sort of thing. Well, the Israelites were always murmuring against the Lord, never satisfied. What God was doing in those days with the people was getting Egypt out of Israel. He had gotten Israel out of Egypt in the deliverance through Moses. Now he's getting Egypt out of Israel. When he called us to be his, and when he regenerated us to be in his family, he got us out of the world. Now, as we live our Christian life, he is working to get the world out of us. So they wandered there for 40 years. And in Deuteronomy 31 to 34, we have the record of their arrival on the east side of the Jordan River, alongside the promised land, and they're ready to go in, and we have recorded the death of Moses. Most of you will have in your Bible some maps, and it would be helpful for you to refer to those. And some maps will include the wilderness journey, and it will show you right where we are at the beginning of Joshua as the Israelites are encamped on the east side of the Jordan River, which they have to cross to get into the promised land, which is inhabited by depraved societies of nations of people who are decadent and who are pagan and who need to be destroyed. Now, we want to pick it up then this morning by reading about the call and commission of Joshua 1:1. Let's read chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' servant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert and from Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, and to the great sea on the west. That's the Mediterranean. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate in it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. To the Reubenites, Gadites, half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Now, the request of those people was that they could stay on that side of the Jordan. And Moses granted them that request. That's why Joshua is bringing this up. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan, but all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise. Then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we have fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So we have this important event of the call and commission of Joshua after the death of Moses. Now again, as we think about God and Joshua, I call your attention to God's electing mercy, that God chooses his people through whom he's going to work and develop history. God chose all the men that we've listed. And here we know that God came and in and of himself chose Joshua to be the one who will lead the people into the promised land. And it is not because Joshua merits that call. It is not because he has deserved it. It is of God's own grace and doing that he elects Joshua. Now, that's the truth that we see throughout Scripture. Now, Moses has died, and that's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 34. And now there is a new leader to come on the scene. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then you, Joshua, and all these people get ready to cross. Now we learn some important things here. What could have happened to the Israelites is that they could have become very discouraged to the point of panic to say, our great human leader, Moses, is gone. Now there's no hope for us. We're finished. We'll never get into the promised land. It's all over. The human leader is gone. Well, no. What this truth teaches us is that Moses is dead, but God is not. And God goes on and on and on. And God has Joshua. He has a new leader. God is not dependent upon any human being. God is all-sufficient in and of himself to do what he pleases whenever he pleases and to use anyone he pleases, and no human being is indispensable. And we want to be careful that we do not exalt human leadership beyond what we see in Scripture. We should be thankful that God uses us human beings to develop His purpose and to be a part of Him, but not one of us is indispensable. Moses is dead, but God is going to go right on doing His business, getting His people into the land. Now, here's another thing that's important that we see here. God knows who is best suited for each place in history and with each job. Moses is best suited to be the leader who will get them out of Egypt. Joshua is best suited to be the one who will lead them into the promised land. God's doing. God knows that. And you and I need to rest our case there. Sometimes our pride causes us to say, I ought to have that job. I ought to be the one who's doing that. No, you trust God where you are. And you be content with the place that God gives you providentially in history, and your life will count for His glory. We thank God that He's able to move on here, even though Moses is dead. Now, the first thing God does is remind Joshua of the gift of the land. This promise is repeated over and over and over in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I am giving you this land, this prosperous, fertile land that flows with milk and honey. And then God promises Joshua His presence. And that's what Moses pleaded with God about. Lord, go with me. I cannot go before Pharaoh unless You go with me. I cannot take care of these people unless You go with me. If You do not go with me, I will not go. Now that ought to be our attitude in service. I cannot do this thing, Lord. If You don't go with me and if You don't help me, I am not going. God promises His presence. And then God encourages Joshua to be strong and courageous. And that encouragement is repeated several times. Joshua, be strong and courageous. Now why? Why tell him that? Well, because he needed it. Because he's afraid. Because he's weak. And because he's unable to carry out such a task as God gives him. Now, we're going to learn that Joshua is probably the greatest military general in all history. The greatest military strategist in all history is Joshua as he leads the people into the promised land, but he's scared. And he's afraid. And God comes to encourage him to be strong and courageous. Now, he has a right to be hesitant. Here he is with maybe 2 million people on the east side of the Jordan River. And you think of the logistics of taking care of all these people and the fact that God has said, I want you to cross the Jordan, go over into the promised land. And into the promised land are nations of wicked, evil, rotten, corrupt, degenerate, depraved people who worship all kinds of gods and who engage in all kinds of sexual immorality so that their society is absolutely corrupt. Furthermore, they have weapons and they have fortified cities. Now, the Israelites are not able to be well-armed wandering through the wilderness, nor do they have any human hope of attacking such a people as this. So Joshua needs the encouragement. In our life, we face a world like that. The world we live in is a decadent, depraved, degenerate society which hates God and hates the Christian. And you and I face the same impossible task of living the Christian life and pursuing holiness here on our own. We do not have the weapons to take the world on our own. We do not have what it takes in ourselves to live here for God. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds through the power of His Spirit. So Joshua's response then to the Lord is marvelous. In verse 10, we learn that Joshua ordered the officers of the people and to tell them to get ready because in 3 days you're going to cross the Jordan. Now, I like that. What a great response that is. You don't find Joshua with a lot of arguing and hesitating and so on. He just goes at it. All right, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to do what you tell me. And he's going to be strong in faith. And he's going to be fully obedient. And he declared the message to the people. And he did not change the message. He gave the message that God gave him to the people. Now, Joshua becomes a great leader. And one of the reasons that he is able to become a great leader is because of God's doing, of course, but a human principle is that he's a great leader because he was first a good follower. And if you will read Numbers and Deuteronomy, you will see Joshua at Moses' side, supporting Moses, serving Moses, obeying Moses, and following Moses. He learned how to follow. And then he became a great leader. And in our day, we want everything so quickly that no one is willing to become a follower. Everybody wants to be a leader. We want it now. We forget that God trained Moses for 80 years before Moses came into leadership. Joshua spent 40 years in the wilderness following. He becomes a leader, a good leader, because he was first a good follower. We need that today. The response of the people is good. In verse 16, they answered Joshua, "Whatever you have commanded us, we will do. The God who was with Moses, we will trust him to be with you." So we have the call and commission of Joshua as God in history now is going to bring his people into the promised land, and they're going to live there, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem, a city in the promised land. In chapter 2 of Joshua, we have the record of the spies going into the land and making contact with Rahab, a prostitute, who hides the spies and tells a lie to the king's officers about hiding the spies, and God blesses her. And interestingly enough, Rahab, the prostitute, is included in the godly line through whom Jesus Christ will be born. She becomes a believer, and she believes in what she knows of the Lord. And she tells the spies, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water, the Red Sea," and so on, "and that everybody here is in a fearful panic because of you. We're afraid of you," she tells the spies. "Go back and tell your people." And so Rahab is commended in the pages of Scripture. And now in chapter 3 of Joshua, we come to the crossing of the Jordan River. What an amazing thing takes place here as God presents to them the preparation they need and how to do that. Let's read chapter 3. "We're ready to cross the Jordan. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went through the camp giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests and the Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have not been this way before, but keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Then Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Now, we learn that at this time of the year, when they are going to cross the Jordan River, it is at its highest peak. It's when the Jordan is swelling over its banks. And it's the worst time of the year to try to cross a river. And now these people have to go right down there and stand in the water and get their feet wet, even before God shows them how he's going to do it. Joshua said to the Israelites, verse 9, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites, and... all right. Thank you, Paul. Here. Those chairs are doing all right, aren't they, this morning? All these people. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. As soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot into Jordan, the water flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest, yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, the Salton Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all the people passed by it until the whole nation had completely crossed on dry ground. And chapter 4 gives some more of the details of that about the memorial stones and so on. Now, it seems like such a simple thing to read it. But what a tremendous event in history. Women and children and old people and young people and getting everybody across the Jordan when its banks are overflowing. And God parts those waters. And the whole nation completely crossed on dry ground. Isn't that amazing? One of the things we dare not do here in our study is lose sight of God. We're studying about Joshua, but it's the God of Joshua who is important. It's the God of Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph we keep our eyes on. Look what God did here. Crossing the Jordan is humanly impossible. There wouldn't be an engineer in the world who could figure out how to get 2 million people across the Jordan at this time of the year. And yet they're told to go in faith, keep going. If your feet get wet, keep going. God's going to do it. And so they did. God parts the waters. Now some people say, big deal. So there was a wind that came up. And that's why they were able to cross through the Red Sea. It was just a wind. A Santa Ana wind came, a different wind. Wind came along, parted the Jordan River. Not so miraculous, isn't it? Well, think about this. What if the wind comes at the right place? At the right time. Makes it different, doesn't it? If God used the wind, that's fine. But who could control it to make it come right where the Israelites are encamped at the right time? Why, only God can do this. It's a miracle. It's a supernatural event in history performed by the God of miracles, and the Israelites cross over, and they are now in the promised land, the land of their inheritance. And what God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, they are now realizing. There's a conquest of the land to be made, but they are in the land. What a marvelous thing. From the wilderness, that hardship and difficulty, the years of doubt and wonder, and now they're in their land. What a thing. Now, Bible scholars have made many applications of this regarding us. What does the crossing of the Jordan by the Israelites into the promised land mean to us? How do we apply that? I have never found one that fits for me. I really don't know. I would suggest this, that possibly, if you wanted to apply it this way this morning, it could be done. I want to apply it to my own life this way. That the crossing of the Jordan by the Israelites from the wilderness to the promised land, their inheritance, is akin to the Christian coming to the realization of our position in the grace of God. When you realize the truth of Ephesians 1:3, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, then you're out of the wilderness. Now, that does not mean there are no more problems. We're going to talk about the conquest of the land. But you're at a place now where you can begin to enjoy the Lord Himself and worship Him fully and live the Christian life off the strength of your position in Him. Otherwise, you're still wallowing in self. You're wallowing under the law, under works, under performance. You get very tired, and it's very boring. And there are too few Christians that have any of the joy of the Lord. Christians live in the wilderness until they realize and understand the absolute commitment of God's grace to bring us into glory. Now, living off the strength of that position, I say, puts you in a place of coming out of the wilderness into the promised land. Now, God doesn't want His people to live off a weak position. He does not want us to live in this world in defeat and being under the pile all the time. So He gives us a strong position, a position where He is committed fully to us, to the fullness of our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification, and He is going to get us into glory. Now, as we are living the Christian life, we are now in the process of sanctification. And God is working with us, driving out sin, driving out selfishness, driving out the corruption of the society we live in, driving out all of this pride and everything that is in us. That's what we're in the process of. That's kind of the conquest. And in beginning at chapter 6, through about chapter 22, we have the conquest of the land by the Israelites. They're in the land. It's the land of promise. There they are. But they're going to have to go in and take some territory, and they're going to have to fight and battle. And the Lord is going to defeat the enemies for them. The very first city they take is Jericho in chapter 6, and you all know the story of Jericho, a fortified city there that had to be very frightening to the Israelites, and how God miraculously brought down the walls, and they went in and they destroyed everything in Jericho. Verse 21, they devoted the city, chapter 6, 21, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. And that's what God commanded them to do with every one of those nations in every city that they conquered. Why? Because God does not want His people contaminated with that kind of corruption and evil. And some people dislike God for this, for the way He commanded the Israelites to destroy these people, young and old, men and women, animals. So much so that probably the best-known liberal, we'll say, preacher in America some years back was Harry Emerson Fosdick. And he preached a sermon on God, the dirty bully of the Old Testament. Became very popular, and he got most of it here. Well, he didn't understand God's eternal purpose, and he didn't understand that God is not just love, but that He is holy, and that He hates evil, and that His purpose in history, a part of that in the exaltation of Christ, is to defeat the enemies of Christ and destroy them. And he did not want the Israelites to move into this land and intermarry with these people who were corrupt and take on their gods. Now, the Israelites didn't do that well enough. They did not completely do what God commanded them to do. That's why they got in such trouble later on. There is a great victory at Jericho. One man sinned in that he took for himself some of the gold and silver. In chapter 7, you have the record of the man named Achan. His sin is uncovered and confessed, and then he was stoned. In chapter 7, verse 25, Joshua said, "Why have you brought this disaster on us? The Lord will bring disaster on you." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from His fierce anger. So they took Achan and his family and destroyed them, because God does not want that contamination with evil. Now, in chapter 8, they make a great mistake. They want to take next the city of Ai. And they do that sort of on their own. They don't. They go in and they spy it out, and they come back and say, "Oh, we can do it easily. We only need a few people. Just send a few of the army up there, and we'll take them." Well, they get run out of there, and they're destroyed, and they're defeated. And God is going to show them they can't do anything on their own, that they must have the Lord their God. In chapter 11, beginning at verse 10, we have the instructions of the Lord and the directives of the Lord about defeating these people as they march through the land, the conquest of the land. God gives directives about this. Verse 16 of chapter 10. No, chapter 11, beginning at verse 16, we'll say. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all in the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, to Baal God in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against these kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. Here's the verse. For it was of the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so at that time, Joshua went up and destroyed the Anakites. Those are giants from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Adam, from all the hill country of Judah, from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in the Israelite territory, only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions, and then the land had rest from war. So God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham, and he would give his family a land, and they are in the land. And they have taken the land. Now there will be some nations around them who give them trouble. But they are in the land, and the land has rest from war. As you read the book of Hebrews, you'll read about the rest of Canaan. It's a thing that the people of God look for. We look for that time when this struggle will be over, when we will finally be where there is no more sin, and no more sorrow, and no more heartache, and no more tears, and no more death, where we will rest. Canaan gives the people of God here some rest. Not perfect, but some. Chapter 21, verse 43 speaks of that. In 21, verse 43, so the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give to their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of the enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Now, the people who do a lot of work in prophecy today, make a great deal about Israel, present Israel, inheriting the promised land. Well, I have a conflict there because of what I read here in Joshua, that the fulfillment of that promise is in the past. It's already happened. And so, as we get into the study of prophecy and what's going to happen in the future, we need to be very careful, I think. And the people who make tapes and movies and print books today on prophecy need to be much more careful in their biblical interpretations and not make rash statements about these things and about who the Antichrist is and when Christ is coming and so on. We need to be careful. Let's conclude today with the final testimony of Joshua, recorded in chapter 24. In chapter 24, we have Joshua's final testimony to the people as they are assembled together, and he's going to review for them what God has done. Now, in the section we're going to read from chapter 24, verse 1 through about verse 15 or so, there are 17 or 18 personal pronouns referring to God, which either say I or he. Might be interesting for you to underline those as we go through that. Again, to get the picture that it's the God of Joshua with whom we are dealing this morning, to see what he is doing in history and how he carries out his purpose, how he's able to get his people out of Egypt, across the Jordan, into the Promised Land. And now they are there. Joshua is toward the end of his life. In chapter 24, verse 1, he assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem.
Unfortunately, at this point in the original tape, the remainder of the message was not recoverable. Therefore, this is the end of the message. God bless you, and we hope you found this tape useful in your study of God's Word.